If you will, take your Bibles, so let's open to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at chapter 7 and verse 29 as a text for our study this morning. Ecclesiastes 7:29, Solomon's great experiment that he conducted to prove what the purpose of life really is. He says in that passage, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." You know, there's a story in the life of Isaac where the enemies of Abraham and Isaac came along and stopped up wells that they had dug, dumping in debris and trash and dirt and whatever as a means of persecution against Isaac. And Isaac had to go back and dig all of that stuff out of those wells, redig those wells, in order to have access back to, you know, true, pure water to drink. And we often use that as kind of an illustration of the restoration movement, that through time, man has come up with all kinds of religious trash, spiritual garbage, if you will, that they have polluted the well of truth with. And in order to get back to the truth of simply what the Word of God says, you have to remove all of that debris of the false doctrines of men. And we kind of have great respect for people who throughout history have done that. We talk about men like Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell who did that in this country, in the history of this country, what we call the Restoration Movement. But you know, when we talk about those men and we have respect for them for what they did, we understand that they didn't come up with some kind of new doctrine or some new religious system. They didn't do anything profound. They just went back to what God said and began to teach and to practice just the Bible alone. And it's heroic because in the time that they did that, nobody else was doing it. And they had to overcome all of the opposition and the oppression from basically the world in which they lived that was trying to keep men in denominational error. Solomon's writing about that kind of idea here. He says that God made man upright, but man makes and comes up with many inventions. Some of those inventions, you know, are neutral. They can be used for good or evil, and sometimes men come up with things that do good, but most of the time it's used for evil, to do bad things. And so as he's investigating, you know, what is the true source of joy in life and the purpose of life, he finds out that man does a lot of things that go in the wrong direction. And the only solution is to go back to God. And I say that to say this, in our study this morning, we're going to talk about a foundation of faith, not only in what the Bible teaches, but in the foundation of our country that is sometimes referred to as natural law. When we began this series a few months ago, we're doing it on the first Sundays of the month, we talked about, first of all, human government, what it is and what its role is according to the Bible, and that basically it's to maintain an order in society that promotes freedom. So man can have free will and the ability to study God's word on his own and to obey it according to what it says and the dictates of his conscience. Romans 13, 1 through 7 gives us that principle, and we learned that the founders of our country understood that, and they saw that as the role of government. In our second lesson, we talked about the concept of nature's God, which is used several times in the Declaration of Independence and a lot in the writing of the early founding fathers. But basically, all it means is that there's a creator who is self-evident. God exists, and you can know that he exists by looking at the world around you. And because this God exists, and he exists as creator, he's also ruler. And so the outgrowth of the doctrine that there is a God is that because there is a God, he makes the rules. He created this world, and so he defines what is right and what is wrong. And the law that he gives applies to everybody. It is beneficial for man because God is a God of benevolence, a God of love, and it is incumbent upon all people to know and to submit to the law of God because he is God. And so no matter what men come up with, what inventions we create in the realm of religion, false gods and false doctrines, God's law is law, the law, and the only one that men should follow and obey. And that's also true when it comes to establishing the order for society, a government or a system of civilization. And that's something that our founders understood and were striving to do. So in their day and in their study of Western philosophy, this idea was referred to as natural law. So you have nature's God and natural law. God is revealed in nature, and so the law that emanates from him is natural law. It's the way that the world works, right? Gravity exists because God created it. It's always going to be that way because God made it that way. That's just natural law. We hear that term today, and it's been twisted today to apply only to natural things and in the scientific sense of that nature is God. But that's not at all how they understood that term when they used it. And people who try to apply today's definition back to what they thought are doing a disservice to what they believed. So the question is again, our system of government, is it based on Bible principles? And we want to investigate that by talking about natural law. Now I'm going to take just a few minutes to talk a little bit about Cicero because he kind of gives the foundation of natural law. But I want us to understand in talking about him, we're talking about him just like we would Barton Stone or any of the Restoration leaders. He didn't come up with this. He didn't discover, you know, anything profound. All he did was use the reason and rationality and wisdom that God gives all of us with honesty of spirit to learn these fundamental truths. God had already revealed them in the Bible. Cicero didn't know the Bible as he should have, but he comes to that understanding through this process of reasoning. And this was a philosophy that influenced the generation of the founders. So just a little bit about Cicero. He, of course, was a Roman who lived back in the time of Julius Caesar. After Caesar was assassinated, the very next year, Cicero was assassinated because he was very strongly opposed to the dictatorship that was beginning to take place in the Roman Empire. So they killed him also. But he was a philosopher and a politician and a lawyer, and he was eventually, you know, one of the highest levels in the Roman government, a Roman council. And because of that, you know, he studied very deeply the philosophies of history before him. And he was able to read Socrates and, you know, Plato and Aristotle and see the good in them, but also realize their flaws and where they went wrong. And so he kind of took the good stuff out and created this new way of thinking about things. And because of that, he influenced a lot of people that came after him and those that influenced our founders as well. So he defined natural law as true law. And he meant by that, of course, that it's true law because it comes from the Creator. So he said it's right conduct in harmony with the supreme creator of the world. That was his idea of natural law, that if you do what God has designed you to do, live the way God has designed you to live, then things will work the way that God has designed them to work. And that's true in an individual life. It's true in a community. It's true in a government. It's true in however you want to apply it. If you follow the laws of God, they will work because God created us and God instituted those laws. So natural law is basically the Creator's design for and his order of all things in the creation, and that includes his will for man. And again, we understand that in the natural world. Back in Genesis 1, when God created the world, you know, he said, let these animals reproduce after their kind. And we understand that's a natural law. Like produces like. cats have cats and dogs have dogs. That's natural law. God ordered it that way, right? That's true for those things. It's also true for how we're supposed to live our lives. If we do certain things, there will be certain results because it's God's law. So there are three key points to natural law that Cicero focused on that became, you know, vital to what followed after. Number one is the fact that natural law is rational. And what he meant by that, of course, is that it's able to be discovered and to be understood by men using reason. Because God is rational, God is reasonable, and he created us with the ability to reason. And we're going to read that from Scripture in just a minute. But I want to kind of set the foundation with what he was saying. So because of that emphasis on rationalism or reason, people in our world today look back at the founders when they talk about reason and rationalism, and they say that they were skeptics or they were agnostics. They didn't believe in God. They believed in reason. You know, there was a famous writer during the Revolutionary times, Thomas Paine, and he wrote that pamphlet called Common Sense, which basically outlined the reasons for why we should be free from England. And everybody, you know, loved him and praised him for that, and it's a great read, even for us today. But later on in his life, as time went on, he wrote another pamphlet called The Age of Reason. And in that document, he disavowed a belief in God and said, you know, there is no God. All we have is human reasoning in order to guide us and whatever. So people will say, you know, this was a founding father. He didn't believe in God. He believed in rationalism and reason alone, and therefore they all did. What they don't tell you is that all of those people who were praising Thomas Paine for writing Common Sense, when he published Age of Reason, nearly all of them distanced themselves from him because his belief that there is no God was not only commonly accepted, but it was heavily frowned upon by that entire generation and by most of our founders. So he did a good thing in writing Common Sense, but then he fell out of favor when he turned against God. And we're not often told that side of the story because people want us to think that our founders didn't believe in God. But that idea of rationalism is not a disavowal of God. It means that God made us as reasonable people, and we can use that intellectual ability he's given us to find him and to learn about him and to find his will and to learn his will. So that's one important part of natural law. It's rational. Number two, it's universal, which means it applies to all men everywhere. Just like gravity works here, the same way it works in China, God's law, his moral law, his religious law is for everybody. And then thirdly, it's eternal. God has principles that were true in the beginning that will be true until the Lord returns. It's always wrong to murder, right? It is. It's one of those principles of God that's always true. And so that's the idea of natural law. Now, I put a quote here on the outline from Cicero. It's kind of long, but I want to read it just quickly because it kind of summarizes this idea. He said, "True law is right reason in agreement with nature. It is of universal application, unchanging and everlasting. It summons to duty by its commands and averts from wrongdoing by its prohibitions. And there will not be different laws at Rome and at Athens, or different laws now and in the future, but one eternal and unchangeable law will be valid for all nations and all times, and there will be one master and ruler, that is God, over us all, for he is the author of this law, its promulgator and its enforcing judge." So a man who wasn't brought up knowing the scriptures, who of course lived before Jesus, comes to this knowledge of these fundamental principles, that there is a God and he has a law and we all have to follow it if we want to have the right kind of life. And we're going to be judged by him one day. And, you know, that fact that he's able to do that is important to remember because anybody is able to do that. Not just him, but any person with an honest heart can find God and his law. And that's one of the reasons God has given us Scripture. So there's some implications of this. If there is a God, and there is, and He created us, and He did, then God is rational, and He's made us rational, so we can relate to Him and we can understand Him. But that implies that God has law. And if God has law, then there is a standard of justice. And that's where all of this comes together as it affects government, that the standard for justice is not what I think or what you think or what the laws of men say. It's what God says. And only when a government, only when a culture, only when a society is in alignment with the laws of God will there be true justice and therefore true harmony and peace among men. And that's what natural law was all about. Now, all of that that he discovered from his studies and all of those things, you know, as great as that is, it wasn't anything new. God had been saying that all along since the beginning of the creation, and it's all revealed in Scripture. And so we kind of, you know, respect him because he found it without Scripture, but God had told us all this in his Word. And we want to look at the Bible and see what it says about this idea of natural law, even though the Bible doesn't use those terms, because that's a man-made term. The Bible tells us very clearly that God is, and he created us, and therefore his law is law for us. So this was nothing new, but it's still true, fundamentally true for all creation. So here's what the Bible says. Number one, God exists. And we talked about that in our last lesson. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:1. Why is he a fool? Because Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And so you can see God in nature, and then going down further into that psalm, which we read in our Bible class this morning in verse 7 beginning, we learn about the law of God and that it's perfect. And so God has revealed himself in nature, but then he reveals himself clearly and specifically in his word. So God exists, and the evidence for that is all around us. Secondly, God created the universe. Genesis 1:1, the Bible begins that way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no argument for it. There's no kind of, you know, here's the proof that God did this. So let me lay out the arguments for why God created the world. It just says it. God created the heavens and the earth because it's self-evident. Again, like we talked about last time, the evidence of creation reveals there is a creator, and he has to be greater than and outside of the creation in order to make it. And so God created the world. Exodus 20 and verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord God made the heaven, the earth, the seas, all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. That's in the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law about the Sabbath day. And it starts by saying in 6 days God made heaven and earth and everything that's in it. God created the universe. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And so God again tells us clearly that he created this world. He created the universe. And so again, Cicero found that by looking at nature and coming to the right and logical understanding that design demands a designer, and we can do the same thing as well, but we also have it revealed to us from God himself in his word that he is and that he made the universe. And then specifically in creating the world, God created man. And when he created man, he created him, number one, in his image. Man's made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and give them dominion over the creation. And then verse 27 says, so God made man in his own image. In the image of God made he him. Male and female created he them. In Acts chapter 17, in Paul's sermon at Athens, you remember that he came into the city and he found all of these devotions, he called them, these places of worship to all their various gods and goddesses. And then there was one that they had made to the unknown God. in case they forgot somebody. They didn't want to offend some god that was out there, so they made this altar to the unknown god. We don't know who you are, but we're going to worship you anyway, so don't get mad and hurt us. And Paul says, he looked at all of those things and he says, you're too superstitious, right? But you're worshiping the unknown god. Let me tell you about him. Him declare I unto you. And he says this in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now notice this, Paul says, I'm going to tell you who God is, and this is something you need to know about him. In him we live and move and have our being. We exist, we came into existence, we continue to exist, we live, and we do the things that we do because God made us. And everything that we do in him. God upholds the universe by the word of his power, right? Hebrews 1 tells us. So it's God's word that keeps this world together. And all he has to do is say the word, and all of this comes apart, right? The world ends. The universe is over. God holds it all together. So every breath we take, every move we make, everything that we do it in God because he's holding us all together. And Paul says, even some of your own poets understood this principle because they wrote, we are also his offspring. So just like Cicero was able by using reasoning to come to understand that there is a God, that had happened with the Greek philosophers and poets in Athens. They didn't know him. They didn't know his law, but they knew that there is a God, right? And they wrote that we are the offspring of God. They were able to come to that understanding. Then Paul says this, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Think about the implication of that statement, because you and I know that we are made in the image of God. That tells me that God is not an idol. You can't represent him with stone and with wood, with the most precious metals of earth, because that's not who we are. That's not what we are. We are greater than the creation. We're better than the plants. We're better than the animals. We're made in the image of God. So when you take a tree and you carve it into an image and call it God, you're doing a great offense to the God of heaven because he's so far above that. He made us in his image, right? That doesn't mean we worship man, but it means we're made in the image of God, and that ought to teach us something about who God is. He is like us. Not because we're so great, but because he made us in his image. So when we have the ability to think and to reason and to be rational, we understand it's because God made us that way, because he is that way, right? Our ability to love comes from the fact that God loves. So he made us in his image. We're spiritual beings because God is a spirit. All of those things, you know, think about how men like to create, and we talk about being creative and building things and painting and, you know, artwork and whatever it is. Where does that desire to create come from? Well, it comes from our Creator. He made us like him. We are in his image, and there's nothing else in the creation like that. Animals are not made in the image of God. As much as we love them, they're not in God's image. They're not the same as we are. The natural world, the plants and all of that, beautiful as, you know, the mountains may be and the sunset and all of those, that's not in the image of God. The angels in heaven are not in the image of God. As beautiful and as magnificent as they may be, there's a difference between us and the angels. We are made in God's image. And that ought to cause us to value human life. It ought to cause us to value our own lives and just who we are in God's creation. And it ought to cause us to love our neighbors, because they're made in God's image. So you can't make God in the form of an idol, because we're made in his image. And so Paul is using that argument to show who God is, his nature and his character. So God created the universe, but specifically he created man in his image and with eternity in his heart. If you're still in Ecclesiastes, over in chapter 3, in verse number 11, the King James Version reads this way. It says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the works that God maketh from beginning to the end." Now, the American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, and most modern versions, instead of saying that he set the world in their heart, it says he hath set eternity in their hearts. And that's really what the word that's used here means. And it tells us that when God created man, not only did he make us in his image, but he put eternity within us. And I think there are two ideas there. One is that we have an eternal soul. We're never going to cease to exist. We're going to live forever, either in heaven or hell. And secondly, God put eternity in our hearts in the sense that we all know deep within us that there's more than this life and more than this world. There's something else out there. And all people know that, whatever they may call it and however they may think about it, all cultures throughout all history have always looked beyond this world, this physical realm, into something beyond. Why would God put eternity in the hearts of his creation? Well, the reason is because, or at least one of the reasons, is because he wants us to seek him. That's the whole goal. God put this in us. Somebody, I don't know who wrote the book. It was written many, many years ago, but they called it the God-shaped hole, that everybody has within us a hole, something that's missing, and it's shaped like God. And if you try to fill it with, you know, alcohol and drugs, it's not going to fit. If you try to fill it with, you know, licentious living and lustfulness, it's not going to fit. If you try to fill it with whatever, money and wealth and fame and fortune, it doesn't fit. Only God fits that hole. That's eternity that God has put within us, so we would be drawn to him, to seek him. Listen to these verses in Acts chapter 14 and verse number 17, and then I'll go back to Paul's sermon in Acts 17 again. But he says this, Acts 14, 17, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So God did not leave himself without witness, without evidence of him and of his goodness. And part of that evidence is all the good things that he gives us. The sunshine and the rain and, you know, the natural world, the way that it works, that you plant and you harvest and all of those things. God is showing his creation, his care, and his love for them, for us. And then in Acts 17, again, this sermon in Athens, Paul says this in, let me see, I lost my place on my outline. Oh, verse number 11, first of all, wait a second. Verse number 27, that's what I'm looking for. He said that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So Paul, again, is telling them about the unknown God, and he says, let me tell you about him. God made you, and he wants you to seek him. And not only does God want us to seek him, but he says, not only can we seek him, but you can find him. You can feel after him and find him because he's not far from any person. How close is he? In him we live and move and have our being. So he's everywhere. He's here. We just have to be willing to seek him. And so God put eternity in our hearts so we would look for him and find him and be obedient to him so we can live with him forever in heaven. Now, the problem is what we read about in Romans 1:21. So there was evidence that God existed, but when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They turned God into an idol. So people sought after God, but when they found him, they didn't like what they found, so they made up their own God. Or when they sought him, they found what they wanted, what they were looking for, and they created false religion, false gods, false idols. And so God can be found, but we have to seek with an honest heart. So how do we do that? We use the reason, the logic, the rationality that God has given us. And just so we understand that, you know, this is not man's thinking, but it's what God says, listen to these verses. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, God says, come now, let us reason together, right? He's calling his people to a trial setting. God says, I'll present my side and you present your side, and let's reason together and see who's right. That's using our rational ability, our logical thinking. And God wants us to do that when it comes to knowing his existence and also knowing him and knowing his will. Acts 17:11 says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So they listened to what Paul was preaching and they said, that's great. But now we're going to go look in the Bible and see if what you said is actually true. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. It's what Paul wanted them to do. Don't just take his word for it, but search the scriptures. And that's why we search the scriptures and read the Bible. We don't take the preacher's word for it. We don't take the teacher's word for it. We look and make sure that it's what God actually says. That's reasoning together. Over in Acts 26 and verse number 25, we have kind of a similar statement that's made here in relation to that idea. He says, Paul's talking to Festus, excuse me, but he said, I am not mad, crazy, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. The word for soberness is the word for reasonableness. Paul said, what I have told you is true and it's reasonable. And again, he was preaching the gospel, and that included the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul said, that's reasonable. That's logical. There's this idea in the world, and I read an article just the other day about it, and they had some kind of fancy name for it, but it's the idea that reason and faith, you know, are mutually exclusive. That if you have faith, you can't use reason. And if you live by reason, then you can't have faith, because faith is accepting things that are not reasonable. But that's not the Bible definition of faith. Paul, what he taught was absolutely reasonable, that Jesus rose from the dead. We say, how is that reasonable? Well, because you have abundant evidence that it happened, right? You have the empty tomb, you have all the witnesses, you have the testimony of Scripture, you have the miraculous gifts that they had to confirm the word that they were saying is true. You have the perfect harmony of the New Testament with the Old Testament. All of these things confirm the resurrection of Jesus. It's reasonable. And that's what God wants us to use when we approach him. Back in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah said to the people, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Baal be God, then serve him. And if Jehovah is God, then serve him. Use your reasoning ability. Which one of these is the true God? And then he presented the evidence. The prophets of Baal failed miserably. Baal didn't show up, but God did. So who is the true God? That's what God wants us to do. And if we use reason, we can find truth and know who God is and know what his will is. And when we do that, and then begin to live in harmony with God's will, that's when we live the abundant life, which we talked about last Sunday in our Sunday morning sermon. Jesus said in John 10:4, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So Jesus' sheep hear his voice, recognize him as their shepherd, and follow him. And as a result, they have the abundant life, and more abundantly. Verse 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, in verse 11. And so in verse number 9, Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So if you listen to Jesus and follow him, you go in and out and find pasture. There's safety, there's provision, there's abundance. And that's what God has provided for us if we will seek him and be obedient to him. Well, that brings us back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. the whole duty of man. It's the whole existence of man to fear God and to keep his commandments. Solomon, at the end of his great experiment, learned that man comes up with many inventions, but our real purpose for existing is to reverence God and to obey him. That's what makes us whole, because by seeking him and submitting to him, we receive all these blessings of the abundant life. Now, as a result of that, here's what we do. We seek justice for our neighbors. And justice, of course, means absolute right and wrong. Reward for those who are good, punishment for those who are evil. But it's the golden rule. The simple statement of it is in Luke 6:31, as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Right? As men should do to you, according to God's standard, not what you want them to do to you, but what God's law is and what God's standard is. And so if I've come to know God and his will, and now I'm enjoying the blessings of the abundant life, then I want to treat my neighbor the way that I want to be treated and should be treated, right? What God has done for me, I want him to do for them. And so there's a justice that comes out of the law of God that he's provided for us. And so this concept of natural law is basically summed up in, you know, what Jesus said in Matthew 22. The lawyer asked him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, the first is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in those statements, he was quoting first from Deuteronomy and then from Leviticus. But he takes those two commandments and says, on these hang all the law and prophets. You can condense the entire, you know, commandments of God in the Old Testament to those two. Love God, put him first. Love your neighbor, put him second. And everything else is commentary. And that principle is the same principle that Cicero discovered by thinking about natural law. If there is a God, and there is, and he's creator, and he is, then we have to do what he says. We put him first. And as we do that, we learn to love our neighbor and then put them above ourselves and seek what is best for them. And that's exactly the principles on which this country was founded, because that's the only way that a government can fulfill the role that God designed for it in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Any law that violates God's law is, number one, sinful against heaven, and number two, it's detrimental to humanity, because God's law is the way things are supposed to be. So when the law of the land says that marriage is not between a man and a woman, that's a sin against heaven, and it's detrimental to humanity. Not because people who want to marry somebody of the same sex, because we hate them, or because we're afraid of them, or because we think terrible things about them, but because it goes against God's natural law. And it's not going to build up society, it's going to tear it down. That's the principle. And it's not just that, but you know, when we allow divorce for any reason, right? When the law of the land does that, we're stepping out from what God says, and we're putting man's law in the place, and it's always harmful. Look at the catastrophe of broken homes in our country. And you can apply that to any law that man makes. If it's against God's law, it's always going to hurt, and it's also sinful. So I want to close just real quick with a couple of quotes from our founders about the Bible, and one quick story. During the Revolutionary War, the British, you know, placed an embargo on goods coming to America, and one of the things that they banned was Bibles. And at that time, the law was that Bibles could only be published in England. You couldn't publish them in America. So they all had to be shipped over. Well, when the war started and there was that embargo, people began complaining. They said, we don't have Bibles. We're not able to study and to worship and, believe it or not, teach in our schools. And they needed the Bible for that. And so they went to Congress and said, we need to, you know, get some Bibles. So they tried to import some from other countries in Europe, but they never got here. And so this man went to Congress. He wrote a letter, and he said, I have a print shop I'll print the Bible if you will approve it. And so in 1781, in the heart of the Revolutionary War, Congress passed a resolution, and it's on the record book. You can go in there and read it. They formed a committee. The committee went to this man, saw the work that he was doing, made sure that the Bible was accurate, made sure that it was printed in a way that could be read and could be easily obtained by people, and they approved of it, and they passed this resolution for Bibles to be published for the first time in English in America. And in that resolution, they said, we recommend it basically to every citizen of the country. And 10,000 Bibles were published in America because Congress said, we need to publish Bibles and get them in the hands of our citizens. When somebody tries to tell you today that our founders believed in separation of church and state, meaning that they didn't want government, you know, having any kind of religious connotation, they are absolutely wrong. Separation of church and state only meant that government cannot force any particular religion upon anybody. But our government was fundamentally religious from the beginning. They were making sure the Bible was printed and given out to people. The government did that. Can you imagine today our Congress or our Senate or anybody in government talking about printing Bibles because we need it for the moral, you know, stability of our society? They'd be run out of town. But that's exactly what happened during the heart of the founding of this country. So I'll read these two quotes from John Adams that will kind of sum up the ideas and the thoughts they had about the Bible. He said, first of all, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. And Adams wrote that later in the 1800s, around 1820 or so, looking back on what had happened during the Revolution. But then he also wrote this. He said, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, and to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be? And that was their attitude toward the Bible. They understood the principle of natural law and recognized that natural law is basically the Bible teaching about God and his rule over the world. And they said, that's how we have to build a society. And that's what they were trying to do. And for the most part, did. Not perfectly, of course, but that was the goal and that was the principle. And so this country was founded fundamentally not only as a biblical nation based on Bible principles, but a Christian nation in the broad sense of that term. And that was their attitude and thought. But even if it wasn't, even if they didn't believe the Bible, even if they didn't believe in God, whatever, God's still here. He still exists and his word is true. And all of these things that it tells us and that we've talked about are true. So whether they believed it or not, the principles are still true. And whether our leaders still believe it or not today, we have to stand by what God says. And that's ultimately the lesson to be learned, that the Bible is foundational to our lives being in harmony with God and therefore being blessed, and to make our communities, our congregations, our country blessed as well. And so we can learn those principles and live by them. There may be someone here today, however, who is not. Maybe you've never been obedient to the gospel, never become a follower of Jesus, and haven't lived in a way that would honor him with your life of submission and service. You can change all that today. He provides forgiveness of sins through the shedding of his blood. And if we'll hear his gospel, believe in him as God's son and as our Savior, and be willing to repent of our sins, confess him as Lord in Christ, then we're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life on our way to an eternal home in heaven. It's the best life to live. It's the abundant life, all made possible because God created us in his image and loved us enough to give us his son. If you need to obey the gospel today, we'll help you. If you have and haven't been faithful and need to come back home, Repent of your wrongs, confess them. We'll pray with you, we'll pray for you. God will forgive and restore. Whatever your need is, we'll help if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.